Shabbat Bada Hong Sabha Varanaji Gacharya also CCAC Bhaktivedanta Swami Shri Prabhupada Ki Jai Namachari Haridas Thakur Ki Jai Premsa Gaho Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasti Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Ki Jai Sri Sri Radha Krishna Gopa Gopida Shama Kunda Radha Kunda Giri Govardhan Ki Jai Sri Vrindavan Dham Ki Jai Navadvip Dham Ki Jai Ganga Chamuna Tulasi Bhakti Devi Ki Jai Ananda Koti Vaishnava Vrinda Ki Jai Samavetta Bhakta Vrinda Ki Jai Go Premanandi All glories to assemble devotees, all glories to assemble devotees, all glories to assemble devotees. All glories to Sri Guru and Sri Gauranga, all glories to Srila Prabhupada. Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Shri Mate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Nityanamane Namaste Saraswata Devi Gauravani Pracharane Nirvashesha Shunyavadi Paschakta Desha Tarane Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasani Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama 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 Hare Hare. Reading from Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita Adi Leela, chapter 7, verse 48. Tare Shikaila Sabha Vaishnavera Dharma. Bhagavata Adi Shastra Jata Gudamarma. Unto him, Shikaila, the Lord taught him, Sabha, all, Vaishnavera, of the devotees, Dharma, regular activities, Bhagavata, Srimad Bhagavatam, Adi, beginning with, Shastra, of the revealed scriptures, Jata, all, Guda, confidential, Marma, purpose. Translation, on the basis of scriptures like Srimad Bhagavatam, which reveal these confidential directions, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu instructed Sanatana Goswami regarding all the regular activities of a devotee. Purport, in the Parampara system, the instructions taken from the bona fide spiritual master must also be based on revealed Vedic scriptures. One who is in the line of the cyclic succession cannot manufacture his own way of behavior. There are many so-called followers of the Vaishnava cult in the line of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu who do not scrupulously follow the conclusions of the Shastras, and therefore they are considered to be Upa Sampradaya, which means outside the Sampradaya. Some of these groups are known as Aula, Baula, Kartabaja, Neda, Daravesha, Shani Sahajya, Sakibeki, Smarta, Jagdosai, Ativadi, Chudari, and Gauranga Nagari. In order to follow strictly the disciplic succession of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, one should not associate with these upper sampradaya communities. One who is not taught by a bona fide spiritual master cannot understand the Vedic literature. To emphasize this point, Lord Krishna, while instructing Arjuna, clearly said that it was because Arjuna was his devotee and confidential friend that he could understand the mystery of Bhagavad Gita. It is to be concluded, therefore, that one who wants to understand the mystery of revealed scriptures must approach a bona fide spiritual master, hear from him very submissively, and renders service to him, then the import of the scriptures will be revealed. It is stated in the Vedas, yasya deve para bhaktir yata deve tata guru tasyaite katitahyata prakasante mahatmanaha. The real import of the scriptures is revealed to one who has unflinching faith in both the Supreme Personality of Godhead and the spiritual master. Srinartam Das Thakur advises sadhu shastra guru vakya hridaye korya aikya. The meaning of this instruction is that one must consider the instructions of the sadhu, the revealed scriptures, and the spiritual master in order to understand the real purpose of spiritual life. Neither a sadhu, saintly person or Vaishnava, nor a bona fide spiritual master says anything that is beyond the scope of the sanction of revealed scriptures. Thus, the statements of the revealed scriptures correspond to those of the bona fide spiritual master and saintly persons. One must therefore act with reference to these three important sources of understanding. Translation. On the basis of scriptures like Srimad Bhagavatam, which reveal these confidential directions, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu instructed Sanatana Goswami regarding all the regular activities of a devotee. So here it is stated how Chaitanya Mahaprabhu instructed Sanatana Goswami on the principles of Vaishnava Dharma, using the conclusions of Srimad Bhagavatam and other bona fide scriptures. The reference, of course, is to mainly the work that Sanatana Goswami wrote, which is called Hari Bhakti Vilas, which is a huge work, largely composed of quotations from various scriptures. A lot of this work is also concerned with deity worship, at least the first, 10 chapters out of, 19 chapters or so, concern the procedures for deity worship. And the rest is concerning festivals and constructing temples and conduct of the Vaishnava, etc. So, largely it is in relation to deity worship. But of course we take this as the main Gaudiya Vaishnava authority for not only deity worship, but Vaishnava achar, the conduct of a Vaishnava. So this work, of course, has been, Prabhupada also comments on this work several times, and he also mentions that some of it appears to be smarta-influenced, which means great emphasis upon the rules and regulations, such as are found in the Smriti Shastras. And, of course, that also refers to some aspects which may refer to, caste and varna, etc. Then it is made clear that the real import must not be found just in the text itself of Hari Bhakti Vilas, but also in the commentary written by Sanatana Goswami, where we get a clear idea of the real intention of the author. So in any case, we have rules and regulations for the Vaishnava mentioned there. And in relation to that, then this verse talks about that the rules and regulations have to come from the scriptures, the real conclusion of the scriptures. We can't just make up the rules as we go along. It must have scriptural reference. And then in reference to that, in the purport, Prabhupada explains that scripture is there, sadhu or other devotees or past acharyas are there, and then the present guru is there. So the things have to be coordinated. If one is different, then there's a problem. Of course, let's accept the scriptures are bona fide. So if they're bona fide, they should be perfect. But then, of course, it says guda marma here, the confidential purpose. So sometimes the superficial meaning may not convey the meaning, so we have to go a little deeper sometimes to get the real meaning, even of Srimad Bhagavatam. As I mentioned, probably in one place, it says at the end of the conclusion, therefore the whole purpose of life is to merge in Brahman. So conclusion of Bhagavatam, 12th canto. But we know that's not the conclusion, because repeatedly merging of Brahman is being condemned throughout the Bhagavatam. So therefore it's just something to pacify impersonalists or whatever. So therefore we have to get the real meaning of the scripture. Then of course the real meaning is revealed through the commentaries of the various acharyas that have come down. And we have a whole series of detailed commentaries on the Bhagavatam, one by Jiva Goswami in the Sandarbhas, because Sandarbhas basically cover Sambandha, Abhijaya, and Prayojana using Bhagavatam as the proof. So therefore we get all the Sambandha about Paramatma, Bhagavan, and Krishna, quoting from Bhagavatam. We get the process bhakti by quoting from Bhagavatam, and we get the Prayojana Prema by quoting from Bhagavatam. So the Shastra is there, and then we have the explanation according to the acharyas of the Gaudiya Sampradaya. As well as that, of course, then we have other commentaries. Vishwanath has written a commentary on the whole Bhagavatam. That was, of course, a few hundred years later. And Jiva Goswami and Sanatana Goswami also wrote commentaries on the 10th canto. So we have some explanations of the scripture Bhagavatam also for us available. So this clarifies the meaning, or the Guda Marma, the confidential meaning of the Srimad Bhagavatam. It says, of course, Bhagavata Adi, Bhagavatam and other scriptures. So for us, the Bhagavatam is the main scripture. As I explained previously, this is the written after Vedavyasa wrote all the Puranas, and Narada Muni told him that, point out that Krishna is the object of worship for everybody. So then he wrote Bhagavatam as the final Purana. So this summarizes all of the knowledge of the Upanishads and Vedas and Smriti Shastras, etc. So we take Bhagavatam as the main work in the Gaudiya Sampradaya. And that's why Jiva Goswami mainly uses that work to prove everything in his Sandarbhas. And he has one Sandarbha to show how Bhagavatam is the supreme scripture. That's the Tattva Sandarbha. So that's the main scripture. It says Bhagavat Adi, other scriptures. It's the main scripture. So other scriptures which agree with that, we also use. So obviously, if Bhagavatam is the conclusion of the Vedas should also have similar statements. So that is why our acharyas also quote Upanishads or Vedas or Smriti Shastras as well to support, because it has the same meaning as Bhagavatam. Moreover, then we have other scriptures as well. We have commentaries written by acharyas. These are also considered to be Shastra. We could say, oh, well, they're not eternal, or they weren't written by the great sages. They've written afterwards, like after Lord Chaitanya, all these things are written. How you can call them scripture? But because they explain the scripture properly, they follow after the scripture, and they don't distort the scripture, we also consider them authoritative. So we take them as scripture also. Though we can say they're a little bit different, but we can take them as scripture also. And in that sense, we also take Chaitanya Charitamrita as scripture, even though it was written after Chaitanya Mahaprabhu appeared. So it's a recent, so-called recent scripture. But conclusions are actually the same as Bhagavatam and the same as the Vedas. It's all scripture. So therefore, all these scriptures agree with each other ultimately. That is also the purpose of the acharyas, to show how everything agrees with the Bhagavatam ultimately. And the conclusions there. Bhagavatam is the scripture. Then the acharyas write commentaries to explain the meaning of the scripture. So obviously they're supporting the meaning, they're not contradicting the meaning. Unfortunately, people can do that. So that is why Chaitanya Mahaprabhu mentions in his various discussions that as much as possible we try to follow the direct meaning, the dictionary meaning of the words, and we don't try to say, well, it must mean something else, and blah, blah. Because when you start doing that, you can make up anything. You can make any sentence mean anything else by saying it means something else. as much as possible, words mean what they mean. Krishna means the boy with the blue in color with the flute and the son of Nanda Maharaj. That's Krishna. Doesn't mean some other person or some abstract principle like a Brahman or black hole or whatever. It doesn't mean anything else. It means Krishna, the son of Nanda Maharaj. That's the conventional meaning. Right? So generally we take that. Where there is places where it doesn't make sense, then we have to take lakshana or interpretive meaning. Such as there's a village on the Ganga. Direct meaning is just a village floating on the Ganga river. Now, we don't see that usually, so we say, okay, it doesn't mean that. It means on the bank of the Ganga. So that's interpretation. On the Ganga means on the bank of the Ganga river. So where there is contradiction of meaning, then we somehow we have to take lakshana or whatever. But as much as possible, we take direct meaning. And we have to correlate everything with the context. A statement is made and then we have to take it in context. Otherwise, we can say anything because scriptures sometimes make exaggerated statements. Like in chapter 3 of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says karma yoga is the best. And he tells Arjuna to worship the devatas and be happy in this world. But then in chapter 9, he says worshiping devas is for fools. It's temporary. So there's a contradiction, which is right. So we have to. We can't say, just quote third chapter and say, okay, karma yoga is the best, everyone should worship devatas. That's the message of Bhagavad Gita. Yes, the message is in chapter 2 for a certain purpose, but conclusion is different in chapter 9 or chapter 18 or whatever. So we can't just take isolated statements from scripture. This is what we call half a chicken logic, according to Lord Chaitanya, which is explained as... the story is there of the foolish man who had a chicken. He raised the chicken and the chicken lay eggs. And he thought, very good, I will sell the eggs. So he'd go to the market every day and sell the eggs. Very good. So he did this for some time. But he had to keep the chicken alive, so he had to keep feeding the chicken. And then he thought, well, there's some problem here because if the chicken didn't have to eat, I would make more money. So how can I make it so the chicken won't eat and I'll get the eggs? So he thought and thought and thought. So then he got an axe and he cut the chicken in two and he saved the back portion where the eggs come out. And he said, okay, now we got the eggs, we don't have the mouth part, so they don't have that, we don't have to feed the chicken anymore, we can wait for the eggs to come out. Of course, that's foolish because the chicken died and there's no eggs coming out. So in other words, half a chicken is useless. So just to take a piece of one quote from the scripture and just say this is the truth, that's also useless. We have to see how it makes sense in the total scripture, like the Bhagavad Gita or the Bhagavatam. And of course, then we have to see how all the statements of that scripture correspond with the statements of all the other scriptures. And we have to have a harmony of everything. Everything should agree finally in order to have a perfect series of scriptures, no contradictions. So that's half a chicken logic, where you pull a statement here and pull a statement there and come up with a new conclusion. And that's what happens, has happened in the Vedic tradition. Many people, sages actually, very intelligent people, accepted the Vedic scriptures. But they came up with completely different conclusions. So the atheistic Kapila came up with the conclusion that there is no God. There's only Jiva and Prakriti. That was his conclusion. That's atheistic Sankhya philosophy. Or we have Shankaracharya, of course, coming up with nothing exists except Brahman, and there's no Jiva, and there's no material world, only Brahman exists with no qualities and no form. Takes the same scriptures and comes out with a different conclusion, very similar to Buddhism. So, we can take the scripture and we can distort it in various ways and take the statements out of context, and we can come to all sorts of conclusions to support our ideas, but that's not what we should do. We have to see the Gudamarma, the real purpose of each scripture and all the scriptures together, and come up with that meaning. Yeah. So that's what a true acharya will do. He'll bring out the meanings of everything. And we have Lord Chaitanya giving the instructions to Sanatana Goswami and later to Rupa Goswami, and then they established the main works for Sampradaya. And then Vishnu Chakravarti and Baladevi Bhusan later on, they elaborated on that, so that we get the actual meaning of everything. we always have to be careful of that. Huh? We also fall into that same tendency within ISKCON. We'll quote a quote here and quote a quote there, and then we'll say, this is what Prabhupada said, this is what he means, and we'll quote something. And we won't quote the other statements, which maybe say something the opposite or emphasize something differently. So we have to see everything in total, not just isolate one statement here or one statement there. Therefore, we have to get the real import. And a lot of that work is done by the acharyas because it may be a little bit difficult for individuals on their own with no background of all the scriptures and the rules of interpretation to come up with the correct meaning. They also have to be aware of what other acharyas are saying and what Shankaracharya is saying and, you know, counteract that in some way if there is a disagreement there. So that's why we rely on the acharyas, and if we read their works, then we get the correct meaning of things. So then we have the scripture with the correct meaning there coming out through the acharyas, Lord Chaitanya, of course, and the other acharyas, and then we have the gurus who preach that. So then they should preach the same message, whatever the acharyas are preaching. They shouldn't either just ignore the acharyas and take the scripture and give their own meaning. And even if they take the acharyas, they can reinterpret that in their own way again and come up with another meaning as well. So they can't do that. Everything should agree together. And then that's what we call the bona fide spiritual master. He's giving the same message as the previous acharyas, who are giving the real message of the scriptures. So we have Shastra, Sadhu, and Guru all lined up together. So in this way, we have some sort of method of understanding who is bona fide, who is authorized as a follower of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So we have the bona fide scriptures, which we generally accept, like Bhagavatam, Puranas, Upanishads, etc. We accept certain scriptures as bona fide. We have the acharyas, the anacharyas, Sanatana Goswami, Rupa Goswami, and Jiva Goswami, and Vishnu Chakravarti, Balaji Vijayabhusan, etc. And then we have the guru who will speak the same truth. So that's, of course, we do have to have a little bit of discretion and knowledge to understand that if we just accept anybody, then we don't know what's the line of authority, who's the acharya, who are the acharyas, what are their statements. We have to know something of that in order to verify who is an authorized guru. So this, of course, is a guru in the sense of one who conveys the proper teachings, the proper principles, the proper conduct, etc. That is a bona fide guru. So it doesn't necessarily apply only to Diksha Guru. Actually, this is more actually applying to the Shiksha, because this is talking about the information. What is in the scripture? Bhagavatam, then with the acharyas, what are they giving? They're giving scriptural knowledge. And then the guru, what does he give? Scriptural knowledge. So even if he's a Diksha Guru, his function here is Shiksha. He's acting as a Shiksha Guru. So in that sense, we can find out the bona fide Shiksha Guru by tracing back and see if it corresponds to the acharya statements and the scriptural statements. So here in the purport, then we have a mention of the upasampradaya. The guru is authorized, he's in the proper sampradaya, if he agrees with the acharyas who agree with the statements of scripture. That's sampradaya, and Lord Chaitanya sampradaya. Then we get the upper sampradaya, outside the sampradaya groups, those who are outside. And he gives a whole mention of Ahals and Bahals and Kartabhajas and Neda and Daravesh and Shani, Sahajya, Saki, Beki, Smarta, Jat Gosai, Ativadi, Chudadari, and Gauranga Nagari as being not proper Siddhanta and maybe not proper conduct, or both. Many of these will claim to be followers of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. But if we examine their conduct and their philosophy, we'll see there are deviations. and sometimes serious deviations. Therefore, though many people may claim to be followers of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and we may be interested in learning all about Lord Chaitanya, if we go to these groups, then we have to be very, very careful, because when we examine, we'll see the scripture, the sadhu, and the guru do not correspond together. They're a little bit different, or sometimes extremely different, and their final conclusions. So, therefore, we have to beware of that. Some of them, of course, are more radical, and some are in one way, and some are more conservative. Yeah. So among the conservatives, we have the smartas and the jat gosais. So the jat gosais refer to the principle of diksha guru by hereditary line, and usually brahminical lines that originated with the disciples of Advaitacharya, or even the family of Advaitacharya, or the descendants from, the initiated disciples of Janava Devi, or Nityananda, or Virachandra, the son of Janava Devi. So in this way we get the gurus, and then their son becomes a guru, and their son becomes a guru. So that's the Jat Gosai. And we have many of those lines in Bengal. So the principle there, of course, is that the negative principle, or we'd say it's apasampradaya, is that you're not qualified simply because you're born in a family that descended from an original disciple of Nityananda or something. That doesn't make you bona fide. You should be qualified. So some people may be qualified, even if they're born in the, we can't condemn them. You're born in Nityananda's descendant's family, therefore you're unbona fide. But they may be bona fide also, but it's not automatic license. It's simply because you're born in a certain family, you're entitled to worship and whatever respect as an exalted personality. You know? So one should meet the qualification. So those that strongly emphasize the fact that no, nobody's qualified except us, and we're, you know, coming in these lines, bona fide lines, everybody else is useless. So that's the concept which is not considered proper. And the smartas, of course, are not even Vaishnavas in most cases, though Vaishnavas may get influenced by smarta doctrine. A smarta usually refers to a follower of Smriti Shastras, which nothing wrong with Smriti Shastras as such, but the Smritis basically deal with the rules of Varnashram. So if one is more attached to that, one generally gets attached to, especially the Brahmins get attached to their particular rituals and daily activities, etc., and all the rules they have to follow on a daily basis, and whatever. So they get attached to all those rules. So that's what the smarta is. And of course, usually it refers to the smarta brahmanas. So it was the smarta brahmanas who were criticizing the Gaudiya Vaishnavas by saying that unless you are a brahmana by birth, you should not worship the deity. And your sampradaya, you say that anyone who is initiated as a Vaishnava, regardless of his varna, he can worship the deity. So that's wrong. They shouldn't do that. So low caste people like Sudra, who gets Vaishnava initiation, should not be able to worship the deity. Only the brahmana should, who is an initiated Vaishnava, should do it. That was their challenge, basically. Oh, it's smart also. You know. And then Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur defeated that argument, etc. So anyway, smartas are one group of people. Jat Gosais are another. The others are, we have like the Baals, which are, they, and others, they seem to mix Tantra with the Vaishnava philosophy. And then they also, not many of them, the Atyavadis, they even claim their incarnations of Gauranga or something like that. You know, there was this sadhu in Orissa when Bhaktivinoda Thakur was there, Vishakishan, and he was claiming he was an incarnation of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. I think he was in the Atyavadis group, coming from a long line of Atyavadis or whatever, and claiming he was incarnation of Gauranga Mahaprabhu. And so like that. So we have many different varieties. The Sucky Beckys mean they dress up like suckies. So we could say it's an extension of Raganuga, where they actually are putting on saris, except the men put on saris and put on the mood of serving as in Madhurya Rasa, yeah, publicly or whatever, or you know, physically doing that. So that's the Sucky Beckys. There is an interesting story there. The daughter of Advaitacharya became a Diksha Guru. So she initiated some people, and two of them were men. She initiated. So then the men came to her and said, "Now you've given us the mantra, the Diksha mantras, fine. Give us some teachings." And she said, "No, how can I? Because you're men, I'm a woman, I can't associate and start teaching you and, you know, talk to you a lot like this, you know." So she refused. So then they thought about it, and then they dressed up like women, and they came back, and they said, "No, we're not men. You've got to teach us now." So this became inspiration for the Sucky Beckys to, you know, imitate like this and put on women's dress and whatever. The Gauranga Nagaris, actually Lotion Das Thakur is actually a Gauranga Nagari. So they take Gauranga as Krishna, and they see him as Krishna playing his flute in the Rasa Leela, etc. And they have the mood of being like Sakis. And then they have the symptoms of Krishna is my Gauranga is my lover, and I am his Sakhi, like that. So they transfer that Madhurya Rasa and Lord Chaitanya of Krishna's Leela into Gauranga's Leela, like that. So that was also quite popular among many persons, and Lochan Das Thakur even has songs like that where he identifies himself as a Sakhi and having ecstatic symptoms. We find this directly criticized by Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. He says that's not bona fide. We don't see Gauranga as Krishna and take up the mood in Madhurya Rasa being a gopi. So we have many different groups who offshoots and mixtures with different things, other philosophies that came out of the Sampradaya. And some of these groups, they got a very bad reputation. For instance, the Bowels are quite famous because they do a lot of singing, etc. But at the time of Bhaktivinoda Thakur, I suppose, and even after that, they had groups of people who were following like that, but the regular society didn't accept them. So they had to have separate villages. The villagers would say, "We don't want you here." So these groups would have like a separate village outside the village somewhere else because they weren't accepted. And the reason they weren't accepted is they didn't have regular, you know, families and things like that. It was more like free love and no marriage, etc., and you know, tantric rituals, etc., like this as part of their you know, sampradaya. So they weren't accepted, as they're considered to be, you know, not very dharmic by the regular people. And of course, when Bhaktivinoda Thakur was around, gentlemanly society of that time thought a lot of these groups which were there were very scandalous, and they were followers of Lord Chaitanya. So they said, "We don't want to associate with Lord Chaitanya's movement because all these strange groups are running around doing very immoral activities. We don't want to associate with Lord Chaitanya's movement." So Lord Chaitanya's true movement got, we could say, criticized unnecessarily because of all these other groups saying, "We are followers of Gauranga Mahaprabhu." So Bhaktivinoda Thakur and Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur had to do a lot of work to tell people that Lord Chaitanya's movement was something else. It was following the scripture properly. It was not a immoral movement at all. That's something quite different. So for that reason, they just brought out here these different groups because they had to publicize to society that these were not the bona fide line of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. These are very, very deviant groups that didn't have the proper conduct or the proper philosophy. So, in this way, the persons, we have to check and see if the conduct and the philosophy is in line with the acharyas and with the scriptures themselves. And then we get some, we can use that as a standard for accepting who's bona fide in the line. Where there are, you'll say, looks like contradictions, then we have to somehow explain them. In this way we can see who's proper and who's improper. Okay, any question there?
So the Nyvard school is quite prominent, I guess, in the sense that Vaishnava is a smaller number of persons as far as like in India. And generally we refer back to Shankaracharya as the beginning of the Nyvard school, but is it like the Nyvard philosophy is basically like an eternal sort of upper Sampradaya type of philosophy, or did it really originate more?
Well, of course, in one sense, they're all Upa Sampradaya. I think here, when he mentions these groups, he's calling them Upa Sampradaya in their relation, more or less, with the Gaudiya Sampradaya, because some are claiming we're following Lord Chaitanya, except the Smartas maybe don't, but the others probably are kind of mingling themselves and identifying themselves with Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and they're not. So therefore, that's why he's, you know, saying this. But obviously, all these other darshanas are also useless misinterpretations of scripture. So Sankhya and Yoga and Vaisheshika philosophy and Nyaya, logical philosophy, and Vedanta according to Shankar, all also contrary to the conclusion of the Vedas. So they're all obviously rejected. And of those, most, and Karma Mimam, so all of those, most of more or less disappeared. Very, very few people are adherents of any of them. The main one is Shankaracharya's philosophy, the Mayavada philosophy. That became very prevalent. And even in, like, say, Lord Chaitanya's time, it was quite prevalent. Like, Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya was an impersonalist following that, and many others were as well. So, that was the most prominent one all over India.
Right, before Shankaracharya, the Mayavada philosophy was still...
He is the one, his immediate predecessor, I think, was Gaurapad. So he was more or less the same. But the distinguishing factor of Shankaracharya is not just impersonalism, but everything is Maya. There is no real world. There is no real jiva. So that was a real, new introduction of things, which people didn't talk about. Sankhya philosophy says jiva is real, prakriti is real. They say that. Or same with Vaisheshika philosophy now. They all say they're real. They don't say they're false. But he said they're false. Only Brahman is real. One Brahman. And that's it. Everything else, Maya. That's what I call Mayavad. So that was distinctly different from other impersonalists. Because all these others, Sankhya, Nyaya, Vaisheshika, are all impersonal also. But they don't say the world's Maya. They don't say the jiva is Maya. But he said they're all Maya. So that was kind of revolutionary. But that philosophy caught on, and everyone started going for that, and they gave up all these other impersonalist philosophies, and they went into that instead.
As we understand, Shankaracharya was originally called Shiva, so I guess there was some prevalence in what he was saying.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And
yeah.
Historically, we know to overcome Buddhism, etc., was introduced.
Yeah, so. Yeah. Well, he used a lot of logic and argumentation to establish that he had to do that. In order to get the meaning out of the Upanishads that would suit his thing, he had to really argue like this. And he, of course, had to argue with the Buddhists, of course, as well, to say Brahman is real and everything else is false, because the Buddha says everything is false, and he had to argue against that. So it's the Buddhists that really established argumentation, sophisticated arguments, which no one could defeat, and that's why they became very prominent. But then Shankaracharya had equally sophisticated arguments, and the Buddhists would complain that Shankaracharya, he's borrowing our arguments, defeating us. So he was a good at logical argumentation. So that's why we say here, like Lord Chaitanya says, that you have to avoid this getting involved with this Mayavad philosophy, because it's very bewildering, the logic he uses. Anyone can get convinced of it, because he says so many things. It's, oh, that's right. You start believing it. Yeah? So it's bewildering in the logical use of words. I think the main reason for not associating is that we have nothing wrong. We don't consider any Gaudiya group wrong as long as it's following properly and not Sahajiyas or Jat Gosais or Smartas or Ativadis or whatever like that. They're following properly. But there is a danger sometimes that they come and then they preach and they take devotees and they grab them and take them away and things like that, which we don't do. We don't go to their group and grab people and bring them back. So because of that, it disturbs our own organization, our society, because they preach like that. Or they preach that, you're not getting real knowledge, etc. We got higher knowledge than you. So that's why. But otherwise, we have no opposition to anyone who has the Siddhanta of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. But it's merely the conduct of those devotees that creates a problem sometimes.
You mentioned that some Vaishnavas that they're like wrong or something.
They're
part of the Vedas, but
they misinterpret it, so their bad is not accepting the Vedas in one sense. The good quality is they accept the Vedas. The bad part is they misinterpret it and come up with an atheistic or an impersonal conclusion. Yeah? So, for instance, Karma Mimamsa, we follow the Vedas, we're following Karmakanda. No God is atheistic. Materialist, go to Svargaloka and that's eternal. So that's the wrong conclusion ultimately. It's the conclusion in chapter 3 of Bhagavad Gita, but it's not the ultimate conclusion. If you take that as ultimate, then there's something wrong with that. So that's, for instance, there. And then Sankhya, the Jiva is real, Prakriti is real. No Brahman even. The goal is to get Jiva out of Prakriti, and that's it. There's no Supreme at all. That's atheistic again. And then if they do accept some Brahman entity, then it's impersonal. And then Shankaracharya, Brahman is there, but there's no Jiva and there's no matter. There's no material world. They're all illusory. So you can't have any bhakti then at all, because there's no Jiva to have bhakti. So therefore, all of these are considered to be completely useless, because they take the bona fide scripture, but then they come up with another conclusion.
So they're just ways of interpreting the Vedas. They're not like scriptures
in themselves, there's rules of interpretation. So the Karma Mimamsas will quote Svargaloka is Amrita, it's eternal, because there's a quote there in some part of the Veda. So that's it. Well, obviously it's a quote, but it's not the only quote. And then we look at all the Upanishads and reject the whole thing of Svargaloka being eternal. Bhagavad Gita rejects Svargaloka as eternal. So therefore, we can't just take an isolated statement, the half a chicken logic thing. We've got to see the whole scripture and then see the conclusion. So they can take an isolated statement, but they can't take that as the highest truth. But they may often do that. They just take one statement here, one statement there, and come up with a philosophy.
So Mayavadi philosophy is like merging one with the Supreme.
Yeah, of course, even we can say other philosophies, maybe Nyaya may be the same thing, ultimately, that they have Brahman and Jiva, then Jiva kind of merges into that and whatever, in one sense. The distinguishing factor is not only that impersonal aspect, and but that there is no Jiva ultimately. The Jiva is an illusion of a little bit of Brahman, that he's a Jiva, but he isn't. And then when he gets rid of the illusion, he turns into Brahman again. And nothing, it's all unreal. The material world is unreal, Jiva is unreal, ultimately.
So they use the example of just like you have all the rivers that...
Yeah, merging into the...
And then they merge into the ocean, so
yeah.
They become one. So
yeah.
What if somebody says that to a devotee, how does a devotee counter that?
How does a devotee counter that? Well, we can quote scripture, and he'll quote scripture back, he'll quote another scripture back. So usually it is kind of useless arguing with a confirmed Mayavadi. Difficult, because he wanted to accept the same meaning of the same scriptures, so he'll give a different meaning to it, whatever like that. So that's what happens when they're trying to defeat the Mayavadi. They will quote something, and then, you know, like Ramanuja wrote a whole, the Brahma Sutra commentary to defeat Shankaracharya's. Later on, then some of Shankaracharya's later followers will write a commentary to refute Ramanuja's commentary, and then Ramanuja's followers will write a commentary to refute that commentary. They go back and forth like this for, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years, writing refutations of their things like that. And it's all very philosophical, like what is illusion, what is a quality in relation to an object, and, you know, all sorts of things they'll argue over, you know, conceptual points like this on logical basis. So it gets very, you know, cumbersome and technical, ultimately. Yeah, these arguments. So you can go on forever arguing like that. So that's why we generally just avoid the whole thing. If you want to do it, fine, but you know.
Two points, Maharaj. You were talking about establishing, you know, the Siddhanta commands before.
Yeah.
And two things that came to mind is one, for instance, you were mentioning about sometimes in the statements of Shastra, generally we accept it on the face value, but sometimes we have to
interpret it,
village on Ganga. But then there are many statements, you know, talking about practical experience, but there are many statements in the Vedas which are way beyond our experience.
Uh-huh.
And so what happens is, especially second, if you look at some of the things that Matthew Moore presented, he just gave a very kind of like, personal experience-based translation of the Vedas. You know, like, you know, when it talks about some of these, you know, like, for instance, when Kala Muni made that city,
right here,
that flowed through the, you know, we have no experience in that.
Yeah.
So then, how is it that we understand these things? Because sometimes, you know, like, people are like fish and eagles flying in space.
So we accept according to the Acharyas. If they accept it as literal, we accept it as literal also, but beyond our experience at present, that's all. In other words, we cannot subject everything to our logic, which is, you know, on this reality here. And of course, that's why sabda is stronger than our normal perception, because it's not based on logic at all, so we just have to accept what is in scripture. But then, as I say, if there's a contradiction in the scripture itself, then we have to figure out. But if this is contradicting our experience here, that's a different thing completely. In other words, we're trying to correlate it with our experience, but you can't do that with scripture. It's on a different level. It's sabda.
So that brings the second query I have. It's like, if you take it from the perspective of someone who's not a devotee, and then, or, you know, has no experience in the acharyas and understanding scriptures, then, like, you know, like, we're understanding our scriptures according to the conclusions of the acharyas, but then someone may just turn around and say, well, but that's just, you know, your interpretation of things. And you hear this from Christians all the time, for instance, that's just your interpretation.
But of what? The Vedas? Well, of course, ultimately it will come down. We can say the same. You're just getting an interpretation of the Bible also. And ultimately, why the Bible or why the Bhagavatam or whatever, we have to come down to that ultimately. And ultimately, it's a matter of faith. You accept something as absolute. So they accept the Bible as absolute, and we accept the Vedas as absolute, or the Bhagavatam as absolute. So that's a matter of faith. And then you can't argue after that why you have that faith and why you have that. But no, we accept this one. But then, of course, we can also explain that. Okay, you accept that. And actually, we have a similar idea. One God, we both accept one God. There's so many things we do accept as, you know, things in common. But then there's things that we have that they don't accept. God as a form, and they don't have God as a form. God has, you know, activities in the spiritual world, and they say, well, we don't know. We have many, many lifetimes as a jiva, they don't know, like that. So there's some things are different, some things are the same. So we can say, which is more complete? Which gives a better explanation? That's all we can say.
But then, like, a lot of it gets down to trying to convince someone to accept things that are beyond their experience.
Yeah, so that is where faith comes in. You have to accept that, in other words, to accept that God, who's beyond your experience, that God exists, that is a matter of faith. It's not a matter of perception, it's a matter of faith. We can say it's a matter, it's the development of the jiva over many lifetimes, that he's somehow developed that conviction. So it's not a matter of intellectual thing at all, it's a matter of faith. So faith is a qualification for beginning bhakti. When we have faith, when scripture says something, we accept it. God exists, Krishna exists, he's blue, he's got a flute. We accept it. Why? Because of faith. We develop that faith somehow over many lifetimes of Agata Sukriti, whatever. So that is beyond logic. You can't do that. Can't base it on, you know, logic, it's faith. Okay, Hare Krishna.